Good morning. Welcome to the last Sunday of Advent, the fourth Sunday in Advent. And what's our topic? Very good. You are awake. Peace is something hard to find, isn't it? Both personally and in the world. I'm not going to say in the world today, because peace has been hard to find in the world at any day that you happen to pop into history, right? Historically, we are not a peaceful people. Matter of fact, just the opposite. We are more warlike than perhaps we would like to understand. And I think we can draw a direct correlation between the distance that we have with God personally and our personal peace, and the distance that we have with God socially or as a race, and the amount of lack of peace that we have. I think it's a very direct correlation. Images of Christmas and war really don't go together, do they? You know, we kind of have problems merging those two in our minds. But every Christmas, there are wars that are still continuing, right? There are wars that are still going on. The cold cruelty of war seems about as far as one can get from the warm, charitable or generosity, maybe, of the holiday season. But for those who fought in World War I, Christmas arrived right in the midst of an intense global battle. And early in the war, and actually in December 1914, there's a story where many German and British soldiers took peace literally into their own hands during that time of war. Watch this short video.
Christmas Truce, 1914. On Christmas Eve, 1914, on the Western Front, British soldiers heard German troops in the opposite trenches singing carols. They soon joined in with the singing, and both sides shouted Merry Christmas to each other between the trenches. At the first light of dawn on Christmas Day, British and German soldiers met across No Man's Land. At first, it was feared by Allied soldiers that it was a trick, but this was diffused when it was clear that the German soldiers were unarmed. Second Lieutenant Duggan Chater wrote back home, "I think I have seen one of the most extraordinary sights today that anyone has ever seen. About 10 o'clock this morning, I was peeping over the parapet when I saw a German waving his arms, and presently two of them got out of their trenches and some came toward ours. We were just going to fire on them when we saw they had no rifles, so one of our men went out to meet them, and in about 2 minutes, the ground between the two lines of trenches was swarming with men and officers of both sides, shaking hands and wishing each other a happy Christmas." The soldiers, who had previously been shooting at each other, now shook hands, exchanged gifts of cigarettes and chocolate, buried their dead, and even played a game of football. This ceasefire was not observed everywhere on the Western Front, with fighting continuing elsewhere on Christmas Day. Some officers were unhappy with the truce and worried that it would undermine their soldiers' fighting spirits. The truce came just 5 months after the outbreak of war in Europe, and was one of the last times that the outdated notion of chivalry between enemies would be observed.
Pretty phenomenal story, isn't it? The most phenomenal thing about the story is that it is true. It actually did happen. And probably the last time that it did happen. A true Christmas truce. A trench truce, as I like to call it. Unfortunately, the truce didn't last, and it wasn't repeated in other Christmases. The officers saw to that. They actually threatened punishments if that was to happen. And generally, when an officer threatens punishment, it's pretty severe. Like, you'll be shot. So, that put a stomp on it. Bah humbug, big time. On that special day, however, we need to note that the enemies placed their humanity before their nationality, right? And peace isn't going to come to earth until we can place our faith, literally, in not our humanity, but in the one who created humanity. And until we can all place our faith in that same God, that same creator, peace on earth will not exist because we will put other things in place of it. And the only way that true peace can reign is if God has his will and his way amongst men. So today, as we continue our Advent journey towards Christmas, and it's a short journey now, isn't it? We're towards the end. We are focusing on and we are celebrating that last entity of the four that we do celebrate, peace. Peace brought into our world by God coming into the world, by Emmanuel, by God with us. And my hope is that today, each of us will indeed find joy as we experience love, the love of Jesus Christ, and that love will then bring us peace deep within our soul. So today we can actually experience all four of the attributes that we celebrate each week of Advent. We've been journeying these past 3 weeks towards Christmas, and we celebrate Advent along the way. Again, as a recap, the word Advent means what? Coming or arrival, right? Coming or arrival. And the season is marked by expectation. It's marked by anticipation. It's marked by longing. It's not marked just by a thinking back to that first time Jesus arrived. Jesus came as a babe. But it's also looking forward, is it not? To that time that he will come again. Not as a babe. This time as ruler. Nobody's going to mistake this second coming. So it's not just an extension of Christmas, as some people like to look at it. Actually, Christmas is kind of like a part of Advent, is how it should be looked at. Advent links the past, the present, and the future. It's a great time for us to actually think about where we are. To praise God that we actually have the privilege, we have the blessing of living in between the Advents as opposed to all those in the Old Testament living before that first Advent, miserable time. But ours is going to be just as miserable a time if we don't understand how special it is to live now. And why is it special to live now? Because of Emmanuel. Because God is with us. Since that first Christmas, he has been with us and will continue to be with us in spirit until he comes back again, bodily, to reign, right? And that's what we celebrate during Advent. And each week, we focus on a different attribute of God. Represented then in the coming of Jesus. Attribute of God represented in Emmanuel. Hope, love, joy, and today peace. Because Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And he did not leave us as orphans. He left us with whom? His Holy Spirit. God is still with us. Emmanuel still applies. He is the embodiment of these traits, hope, love, joy, and peace. And he fills us with those traits, hope, joy, love, and peace. The story of the Magi, the three who came from afar to worship one born under a star, born king of the Jews, is a very familiar story. Yet every time I read it, I experience a sense of awe, a sense of wonder. And I try to look at it with new eyes. Eyes not from the 21st century, but eyes from perhaps that first century. The wonder is prompted by a variety of factors. You know, the wonder of the incarnation, yes. And them being essentially some of the only people literally on earth to fully understand it in their travels. which amazes me. The fact of our Lord coming to earth in human form was missed by most people, except these three. The Creator coming to live in His creation, missed by most people, except for these three. Interesting. Phenomenal. But this morning I want to focus on three factors of wonder, three factors of amazement that the text we had just heard read kind of present to us. Three responses to the birth of Jesus Christ that come from today's scripture. So let me reread today's scripture, although Joey did such an amazing job. Let me reread today's scripture, Matthew chapter 2, but I'm going to go verses 1 through 18. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, notice that was after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. In the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he? He who was born king of the Jews. For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet Isaiah, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, and he said, "Rise, take up the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod's about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose, and he took the child and his mother by night, and he departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I will call, or I have called my son." And then Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all the region who were 2 years older and under. 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." All God's people said. Fascinating piece of scripture. So I want to look at, as we said, responses, three responses to this scripture, three responses found in this scripture to the birth of Jesus Christ. And the first one we're going to look at is the response of the Magi. Matthew's story of the Magi is presented in a shroud of mystery. There's all kinds of questions that is brought up, right? There's much that we like to know about, but we often are left to speculate on because the facts just aren't given. What's the precise meaning of the term magi, which is the best translation, actually, from the Hebrew? Wise men, philosophers, astrologers. I mean, where from the East did they actually come? They came from the East. That's all we know. It's necessary to set aside almost everything actually that we think we do know. To take that and put it aside, because our thinking has been shaped almost entirely by Christmas carols or Hallmark cards, not this right here. Because this doesn't give us much information about the Magi. And when this doesn't give us much information about that, what have we learned is the reason. It's not important. God wants us to focus on something else that is more important. But we being who we are, which I kind of like. I kind of like our curiosity. It's a gift from God, if used appropriately. We kind of take things apart, don't we? We like to. We're curious by nature. The only problem is we allow our beliefs to depend on some of that curiosity, and that's where we get into trouble. Instead of just saying, I surrender the hunger to say I must know, and have the courage to say, I believe. It's revelation that we do need. If what we can know for certain is that which is contained here in Scripture, then we know very little indeed about the Magi, and it really doesn't matter then. We do not know their number. We don't know their names. We don't know the size of their party that traveled to Jerusalem. We don't know from whence they really came. It was from the East. We do not know the source of their information other than seeing an unusual phenomena in the sky. But we know that it was true, right? We know that others didn't get it, that information. And that's phenomenal. However, what little we do know is all that we need to know and all God wants us to know. It seems the mystery surrounding the Magi is by design. Perhaps yes, perhaps to pique our curiosity, but it's there by design. And the same time highlighting the depths of their understanding, we need to understand how committed they were to do what they did based on the information that they had. This was the Prince of Peace. This was the King of the Jews. They knew that. Nobody else seemed to. So who must have told them that? Well, God, we assume. How? We don't know. But it sure included a cosmic sign, didn't it? A star or something similar. So, commitment to seek and to find and to worship this babe as the King of the Jews, as the Messiah, because that is who the King of the Jews is. The Magi were interested in astronomy, obviously. They were interested in all kinds of things, these wise guys, these wise men. They observed something unusual and were told something supernatural and did it. It was probably a new star that had suddenly appeared. And because they were interested in astronomy, as many who former, you know, old mathematicians, ancient mathematicians and others were, because that's how they found things out, like time, calendars, and what have you. That's how they tried to make sense of that which was happening around them. And keeping track of the stars and the seasons was a very important thing to do. So that's kind of curious. What we can know is God arranged this astronomical oddity in order to signal these wise men, these magis, to a very significant event, the birth of a child born as both King of the Jews and Savior of the world, born as the Messiah. And they have been told. Matthew's account begins with the arrival of the Magi in Jerusalem. No, the Magi did not go directly to Herod to learn the birthplace of the King of the Jews, because they probably didn't really recognize him as the true what? King. And not many Jews actually did. He was kind of a self-appointed king. He liked that name, as opposed to Tetrarch or what have you. They knew where to find the true king, and it was not in, quote, King Herod's palace. But they were taken there. It didn't take long for word to get around, did it? And so, yes, it didn't take long for Herod to know of the Magi's arrival and of their search for Israel's king. And I don't think that set well with him. I would hate to have been person to give him the message, hey, these guys have showed up and they're looking for the true king of the Jews. That probably was not a very popular thing to bring to Herod, knowing Herod's history. God planned a meeting, however, and Herod's secret meeting did supply the Magi with the name of the town they were supposed to go. How great of God. Out of the worry that arose within Herod's heart, he calls all his wise guys together. And yes, some of them piece together where the King of the Jews would be born, the Messiah would be born, if he was to be born. And I imagine that they begrudgingly told Herod that, because they probably tried to keep it from him, because he would not like that information. He would not like, Bethlehem would not be a very peaceful place to live if they were to bring that out to Herod, right? But now they had to, and they did. And Herod then has a meeting with these Magi and says, hey, it's going to happen in Bethlehem, so I want you to go and check that out for me. You go to Bethlehem and you find him, and then you come back and let me know so I can go and worship him as well. And it was not until after they headed south of Jerusalem that the star reappears, interestingly enough, to lead them to the very, what? House. Not cave. Not manger. But house. And it's distinctly house, where the mother and the child, and again, it's distinctly child, not infant. So I'm sorry to say, but we've got a lie going on out there in the narthex. And here, and in every creche that shows that the wise men were there at the nativity, because this probably happened later, right? Up to perhaps 2 years later, we find out again from the information that Herod was able to dig out of the wise men of Jerusalem, of Israel. The emphasis is on the eagerness of the Magi to find the King of the Jews, because they knew the truth. And once we know the truth, we should be just as eager to find Jesus. Herod and all of Jerusalem were disturbed by the news of the birth of the king, but the Magi eagerly sought him, and they seemed to be the only ones. Now Herod was eagerly seeking him, but obviously for not the same reason. And we ask why. Why did they eagerly seek him? It says in verse 11, they bowed down and they worshipped him. They came all that way to bow down, acknowledge who he is by worshiping him and giving him worthy gifts that they realized really were worthy enough anyway. But it's what they had. The wonder of the Magi is phenomenal. And once understood, it's contagious. God reveals the Messiah's birth to a people far away And while all of Jerusalem seemed agitated and threatened, they found holiness. These three found holiness, or how many there were. They found a peace that passed all human understanding, and that most all humans misunderstood. It's a phenomenal response, literally. Secondly, let's look at Herod's response. I am surprised. I am surprised by the response of the Magi. I find Herod's response unsurprising and actually kind of true to form. History condemns Herod as an incredibly cruel ruler, a cruel dictator. At the time of our Lord's birth, Herod would have been nearly 70 years old. He's in poor health, very poor health, and destined to die within a short time, and that troubles him deeply. All throughout his reign, we'll put it that way, it was a reign of terror, especially if you happen to be one of his perhaps 10 wives, most of which were not divorced, or his myriad of sons, most of which did not outlive him. And why? Because of his worry, his fear. His fear that they would turn against him. And so out of that fear, he eliminated them, we'll put it that way. And it wasn't just his family that he did that to. Anybody that he feared, and that's why you didn't even approach him, because he feared everyone who got too close. And whoever got too close, they did not remain long in this world. Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 23 tells us that after Herod dies in about 4 BC, Mary and Joseph return from hiding in Egypt. So he didn't last much longer after this, is what Matthew is telling us. He was in very, very poor health. The cruelty and cunning of Herod displayed in the slaughtering of the innocent children of Bethlehem, and not just Bethlehem, but in the vicinity around. That's how fearful he was. The vicinity around is not without precedent. It wasn't the first time. It was an expected thing from Herod by this time. He never hesitated to use his power to destroy any and everyone who might get in his way. His position and power were maintained by paranoid fear and sudden and severe retaliation. Whether it was true or not, it didn't matter. Whether it was Jew or not, it didn't matter. Herod's reputation is known by all of those in the area, including those in the east. So it's no wonder that the Magi kind of avoided or tried to avoid Herod's palace in their search for the true king of the Jews, the true prince of peace. They knew where peace was not to be found, and that was with Herod. And when Herod questions the chief priests and the teachers of the law, the Magi, regarding the place, the time, and the birth, there was never any question as to what he was going to do in their minds. And it was not going to go and worship this true king, was it? They knew exactly what they were doing when they told him. They were condemning people in Bethlehem, young people in Bethlehem, and anybody that stood in the way of those young people. There wasn't a question in their minds, only the necessity of gaining the information so that the kill could be done precisely, with precision. He was good at that. The slaughter of Bethlehem's children in verses 16 through 18 is horrifying. It's one of the most horrifying pieces of scripture in the Bible. But it's not surprising. Given an understanding of Herod's paranoia, not peace, but of his paranoia, it says he kills those up to 2 years old, and not just in Bethlehem, but in the surrounding area as well. We all need to remember how far some can be driven. That we humans can be driven when paranoia takes the place of peace. And it rains in this day, doesn't it? There is more paranoia than there is peace. And it continues to be produced. Leaders continue to lead by fear and not by peace, unfortunately. Remember especially, as the Prince of Peace takes his time coming back, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be peaceful until who returns? Until he returns. Matter of fact, the Bible kind of indicates it's going to get a lot worse before that return happens, right? But yet we still, it says, can find and can have peace. We should have peace because of Emmanuel. God is with us. It's in realizing that peace comes or stays no matter what happens. It's not realizing that or not focusing on that that paranoia reigns and has its way. So we've looked at the Magi, we've looked at Herod. Let's look at the third response, because that's kind of where we fit into the story. Jerusalem's response. The people's response. To me, the most shocking response to the birth of Jesus is really not that of the Magi, and of course it's not of Herod. I'm not shocked by that at all. The big mystery is Matthew's account of Jesus' birth and how the people of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem citizens, respond. It says in chapter 2, verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Yeah, we can understand he would be. He was disturbed constantly anyway, and this isn't going to snap him out of his disturbance. But it says, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, what were they really disturbed at? Were they disturbed at the fact that the king of the Jews would be born? Or were they disturbed at the fact of what that would do with the king that's in the palace, or to the king that's in the palace? He would start a reign of terror, would he not? And yes, they had a good reason to be disturbed, because look what he did to Bethlehem and the surrounding area. Now, what if we are to start celebrating because of the king of the Jews is born? What would happen to us at Jerusalem? Where were their minds? What were their minds trusting in? What were their minds focused on? Were the people of Jerusalem disturbed because they feared the reaction of wicked Herod to the news of the birth of the Messiah? Yeah. It must be. Because that good news should have given the people peace. That power of peace, but it didn't. In their choice of either choosing to worry about Herod and his response, or to wonder about the phenomena, of God being born in the flesh and going and worshiping God, what did they choose? They chose worry, not wonder. They chose worry, not worship. Imagine that the Magi's would travel afar, and all the dangers that they would have at that point in time, coming to Herod, who they knew was dangerous with what they were coming to do. But they traveled afar to find and to worship a foreign king because of a star. But those in Jerusalem failed to travel 5 short miles south to Bethlehem upon hearing the birth of the true King of Kings. For fear of a man. That's the greatest wonder. That's the greatest wonder of all as we read today's scripture. Why? Why is Jerusalem's apathy? Why is their agitation? Why is their fear harder to comprehend than Herod's annihilation of the children of Bethlehem, of the surrounding vicinity? Why should Jerusalem be so apathetic? Even if they were thinking that he was going to come and free them from the Romans, even if they were thinking about, you know, a physical government, and you'd think that they would rally, right? Maybe overthrow Herod because of the truth that the new king is truly here. Why would Jerusalem be so apathetic? Well, let's suggest a couple of reasons. I want to talk about the peace of wholeness. The peace of wholeness. Because that's the biblical understanding of peace. Peace way back in the Old Testament. God gave the law to Moses. And he set up the roles, he set up the duties of the priests. And they were to guide the spiritual life of the Jews. Not just way back then, but up until this time that we're reading about. And he gave them the ultimate blessing to speak to the people in Numbers chapter 6. He gives them the ultimate blessing to bless the people with. He says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you," what? Peace. And that peace is shalom. That's the word. I give you shalom. And the concept of shalom in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, but we should bring it forth to the New Testament as well, is a powerful, powerful concept. It conveys so much more than just the absence of chaos or the absence of fighting, the absence of panic. Shalom reflects safety. It reflects completedness, wholeness. We are made complete. We are made whole. It reflects the type of peace brought by God when we are with God and God is with us. It is a state of being. It is Emmanuel. It's what we experience in true Emmanuel, in true God with us. God is with us. Who can be against us? You think Paul understood shalom? Yes. And he tried to describe it to us many, many different ways in many, many of his writings. Jesus is the Prince of Shalom. He is the Prince of Peace in Isaiah's translation, foretold by Isaiah in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Shalom." And of the greatness of his government and peace of Shalom, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And all God's people said, Amen. The Jews of Jesus' day were a conquered people. They were at the mercy of a very powerful military empire. They had been worn down. They let fear take their eyes off of their God, which they had trouble throughout history keeping their eyes on, which we have had trouble throughout history keeping our eyes on. If we let our fear on the outside take away our shalom on the inside, take away our peace, then yes, we are defeated. The completedness, the wholeness that we have with God, the Jews fearfully forgot. And it's what Jesus was to bring them, what Jesus did bring them, what Jesus brought into and left in our world, not just for them, but for us as well. It's the peace that calms our souls, no matter what's happening on the outside. It's the peace that we celebrate today. That's the peace. And when Jesus returns, he will heal all that's been broken and restore God's complete kingdom of shalom. But we can have it now. The kingdom is at hand since that first advent. And we need to recognize it and we need to apply it. Yes, there will be the absence of war then. There will be the absence of hatred then. But even that type of peace will be an extension of the wholeness that he will establish then. And only he can establish it. But not just only then, he can do it now as well. Because he is here. And if we had recognized that he is here, that he is within, then it can be applied. It can be applied. Shortly before Jesus was arrested, shortly before he was crucified, he spoke to these words to his disciples. John records them in John chapter 14. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Thank you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. There's a distinction between my peace and the world and what the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. And he actually calls it my peace. My peace I give to you. Which means peace is a person, essentially. Peace is Jesus with us as the Prince of Peace. His assurance to the disciples is that even in what would appear to be the most hopeless of situations, he would be with them. As God was, the Father was with him in his hopeless situations. His peace is his presence with us, no matter the circumstances. And if we acknowledge and if we have that presence with us, it doesn't matter the circumstance. We will have that peace. Paul tells us essentially same thing, a lot shorter, in Ephesians chapter 2, where he writes, for he himself is our peace. Peace is a person. Peace is the personal spirit of Jesus Christ. As we experience God's presence, we become interwoven in and inseparable from the peace that he is, that he gives to us. God with us brings peace with us and God. But he also brings peace among people who are now peaceful when they come together. He also brings peace among people because we are all drawn together and unified in God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Amen? And this is the perfect picture of shalom. Wholeness. Safety. Nobody wants to hurt anybody. We want to live together in unison. The restoration of all people, literally, as one in him. Jesus' peace is not simply that we agree to disagree. It's that in him, we are made one. We are unified. In wholeness, we are reconciled to God, and we are reconciled to others in Jesus Christ. Question. How peaceful is your Christmas season so far? Especially with a storm coming up. You know, it's kind of like, okay, great. So much for travel, you know. If we're honest, we probably choose words like, it's busy, it's hectic, it's frantic, you know, to describe our lives this time of year, our lives all year round, if we're going to be really open and honest, unless we do understand that peace, unless we have found Jesus, unless we have found Emmanuel, the truth that he is with us. Truth is God is here. He is with us. He's always present, and he knows all that swirls around and swirls within us. And focusing on him, it all doesn't matter. He sees beyond the waves and the winds that are the essence of our circumstances and our situations, and he gives us calm. He gives us peace within them. The power of his peace isn't diminished by our storms. Giving him our fears, giving him our worries in prayer allows us to focus on his faithfulness. Coming to God through prayer changes us inside. It doesn't allow us to focus on what's happening on the outside. It allows us to focus on him. And that's where we need to be focused. That's where the Jews needed to be focused back then. We need it just as much now. Paul describes his process this way. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What will? The peace of God will. Know that peace. I encourage all of us in this final week of Advent to look for, to acknowledge him and the peace that comes with it. He truly is our peace. He is our shalom. He guards our souls with peace, filling our spirits with the wholeness of shalom, and ruling as the Prince of Peace in our hearts. That's what we want to experience this week. Amen? That's what we want to understand when we see the babe and realize the babe came to die, but to die so that we might find peace. Here's our closing prayer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 16. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. And all God's people say, have a merry, merry Christmas.
Let's stand together as we close in song together. Messiah, and forevermore, forevermore. And he shall reign forevermore, forevermore.